I'd ask you please stand with me out of reverence for the word of our Lord as we look at our passage for this morning. And it's not going to all be up there, but it's going to be up there. I'm just focusing again, as I said, the kids on verse 31 of chapter 3. But if you want to bear with me, I'm actually going to back up all the way to the beginning of chapter 3, just to keep everything in its context, just to remember where we've come from here. Okay, so Romans chapter 3. Verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of our God. May he write his eternal truths upon our hearts for his glory and for the building of his church. Let's pray again together. Our gracious and glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you, for you are God and we are your people. And we praise you, Lord, that you have called us out of the insufficiency of our works. Lord, even the wickedness of our works, all of our unrighteousness is as filthy rags. But Lord, you have credited us with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, this is the mystery and the wonder of the gospel. And we praise you, Lord, for every heart who has laid hold of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, in laying hold of all that Christ has accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here who have not yet laid hold of Christ, that they're still relying to one extent or another on their works, trying to earn favor with you, Lord, we recognize that even as believers, we can fall into this ditch of legalism. I pray, Lord, that you would set us free from that by helping us to behold the wonder of the gospel, to believe in its fullness, the truth of the gospel, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for any who are here who are relying on their own righteousness and have not trusted in Christ, we pray that you would present Christ before their eyes and their hearts. Lord, that they might turn from their sin, turn from their self-reliance, and turn in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, who alone can save. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I explained a few weeks ago, Romans 3, 27 to 31 really serves as an epilogue for verses 21 to 26, which is really the heart of Romans and the heart of the Bible, where Paul's focus is on justification by faith alone. And this passage really centers on verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul is proving how God can be the just justifier, how the holy and just God can declare any guilty sinner, any human being besides the God-man, Jesus Christ, innocent. How the holy and just God can call us righteous. Speaking for myself, how the just and holy God can call me righteous. I've got enough of my own unrighteousness to contend with. So it leads me to the gospel, and I know some of you pretty well, and I know that those that I know well and those that I know a little bit are sinners, but I know that all of you are sinners, just as I am. Well, if the core is in 21 to 26, in verses 27 to 31, Paul discusses three vitally important implications for those who are justified by faith alone. And so a couple of my favorite preachers, James Montgomery Boyce and Martin Lloyd-Jones, they say that they would actually say that the most important section of the whole Bible is from verses 21 to 31. And I would certainly agree with that. But in the focus here in 27 to 31 are really the implications of verses 21 to 26. And going back several weeks now, I identified three points in this passage, three implications of our justification by faith alone. If you remember in verses 27 and 28, I spoke about how humility is a result of justification by faith alone. And in verses 29 and 30, how unity is a result of justification by faith alone. And then I said, we didn't get there yet, but I said that from verse 31, obedience is a result of our justification by faith alone. And that is true. But upon further study, I believe that I was wrong in identifying obedience directly as the third point here in this passage. I don't believe that obedience is Paul's focus in verse 31, at least not directly. But before I go there, I think it would be helpful for us to quickly review verses 27 to 30. I think it'll help us better to see Paul's point in verse 31, and with Resurrection Sunday being last week, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at this passage, so let's begin with a review. First of all, how justification by faith alone produces humility from verses 27 and 28. Now listen, justification by faith alone produces humility by silencing all human attempts at self-justification. It makes those who would claim to have done anything good before the holy God to repent of their self-righteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. As one brother, I believe it was Tom, said, how many filthy rags do you need to earn favor before God? The answer? None. None. Listen, every false religion teaches some form of justification by works, or at least faith plus works. The Russellites, the followers of Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower cult, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that there's only 144,000 those who are so-called brothers of Christ who are declared righteous and go to heaven. But they teach that faithful Russellites earn a place on an earthly paradise by their good works. Similarly, the faithful Mormon men earn the role of becoming a god. That's why they believe that as God is, man will be, and as man is, God once was. That's a core fundamental doctrine of Mormonism. And that's why they practice polygamy, because you get to have spirit wives and you populate your space with your spirit wives. This is Mormon doctrine. And the way that you earn this is by only having the highest degree of obedience to Jesus Christ and having the right desires of your heart, and then turning those desires into, guess what, good works and participation in Mormon rites, especially baptism. Again, it's salvation by maybe a little bit of faith, but it focuses on works. Buddhists believe that you are reincarnated again and again, gradually improving by following the Buddha's teaching, especially the Eightfold Path, and then gradually growing in enlightenment until you reach nirvana, which is essentially the end of suffering and desire and the end of self. I don't know how that sounds like heaven or paradise, but that's what they believe. Muslims believe that paradise comes through obedience to the five pillars of Islam, especially the Shahada, the first pillar, the creed that Allah is one and Muhammad is his messenger. Islam's fundamental tenets include iman, meaning faith, bir, meaning good works of faith, and taqwa, meaning piety or righteousness by faith. It's all works. And they believe that ultimate faith is achieved through those good works with a complex series of disciplines known as taqwa. And they believe that the only sure way to enter paradise is through martyrdom and jihad. They will do all that they can, but the only sure way to enter paradise is by dying in a holy war. Now, some have attempted to spiritualize that, but if historically how that has been understood by Muslims, this means death, actual physical death, through things like suicide bombing. That's why this happens so much in Islam. Justification in Roman Catholicism is a blend. It's a blend of faith and works whereby sinners are justified or pronounced not guilty through the seven sacraments, baptism, participation in the Mass, last rites, etc. And this doctrine is crystallized in the Counter-Reformation Council of Trent that remains Roman Catholic dogma to this day. And Trent teaches that justification is not by faith alone, but that works are necessary and, listen, cooperate with works for justification. And it anathematizes or condemns to hell anyone who would believe otherwise. This is a radical divergence from the historical doctrine of the Christian church. Every cult, every other religion except biblical Christianity is an attempt to earn salvation by works. So every cult and every false religion really just differs in what the works are. But they're all essentially the same. Christianity is the only religion. It's the only way of salvation. Well, salvation is by faith alone. It's it. There's nothing else on the planet. Faith plus anything equals nothing. Faith plus anything equals nothing. If you try to add anything to Christ, you don't have Christ. You have nothing. The Christian reformers were not innovators. They were not pioneers. They recovered what the church had always believed until the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. They recovered the truth of justification received by faith alone. And it is only the belief and trust in the finished work of Christ than a sinner is forgiven and declared righteous before the holy God. They taught the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and Scripture alone as our supreme authority that instructs us. So justification by faith alone then is the material cause of the Reformation. The central distinction between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics in Luther's day, and is still the key difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics today. Now, there are Roman Catholics who are truly born again, who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, but it is despite Roman Catholic teaching, not in accordance with Roman Catholic teaching. Law equals do, faith equals done. The law tells us what we must do. Faith tells us what Christ has done. Again, as I've said repeatedly, it's not that power is in faith. Faith's power is in its object. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The object and power of saving faith is Christ and Christ alone. And so since there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, there's nothing we can do to add to our salvation that we have received by faith, all ground for boasting is radically removed. We had a boastectomy. But the second point, that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone and laying hold of salvation by faith alone results in unity, comes from verses 29 and 30. It follows from the first point. If we're saved by faith alone, the basis for the disunity between Christians is removed, and the basis for unity is established. But if you're saved by faith alone and you recognize that you have no reason for boasting, then there's really nothing that you can do or that you have where you can have any measure of comparison between you and any of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so any grounds for boasting is removed, and the disunity that comes from our boasting or exalting ourselves above others, or even at times exalting others above ourselves, is gone. And the basis of our unity is then established. Since all Christians are saved in the same way, by faith in Christ alone, nothing can divide us. Our unity is in Christ. Again, this provides a vital reminder of the fact that Christians are to live out that unity because we're already unified in Christ. Paul is preaching here a done, not a do. Even though there's a do because of the done. Now, in this passage, Paul is primarily addressing Jews who were prone to their reliance upon the works of the law. Right? It was the Jews who had possessed the law and were prone to relying on the law as a means of salvation. The law was never meant to be a means of salvation. The law could never save anyone. And Gentiles, even though they did not have the written law, they were prone to reliance on works as well, because even though they were not drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, they still had the law written on their hearts. Romans 2:15. And so all human beings are prone to reliance upon their works, as evidenced, again, by the cults and world religions. And this leads to judgment, which leads to division. And the same thing sadly happens in the visible church as well. As we said a couple of weeks ago, pride kills community, but faith kills pride. Pride kills community, but faith kills pride. And some years ago, we studied the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the Corinthian church was infamous for their disunity. And Paul warned them in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Warning them that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? And we need to heed the same warning. But again, Paul's focus here is it's not the do, it's the done. But by way of application, just think about the fact that people don't get sanctified on your timeline. You don't even get sanctified in your own timeline. And we, by considering this, by remembering this, by preaching this to ourselves and by preaching this to each other, we can grow in our patience with one another and ruthlessness with our own sin. Trusting that we have no basis for approval before God. It's all through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so when you are prone to criticism, you're actually disbelieving what Paul has done, what Jesus has done, rather, and what Paul has said. We need to recognize that we're all prone to criticism. But praise God that Jesus died for that criticism as he died for all of our other sins. Paul drives his point home in Romans 3:30 about unity. He's using the foundational Jewish creed, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised by one way, by faith. There is one God, and so all who are in God are one in God. Charles Hodge wrote that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, with the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, the foundation is laid for a universal religion, not confined to any one sect or religion. It is the only doctrine which suits the character of God and his relation to all his intelligent creatures upon earth. God is a universal and not a national God, and this is the method of salvation, makes the salvation universally applicable. God has broken down the wall of hostility, the wall that divided us between him and God through Jesus Christ by pouring out his wrath, his hostility on his son. He's broken down the hostility between us and him. And because he's broken down the wall of hostility between us and him, he's also broken down the wall of hostility between us and each other. Now, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically dealing with Jew-Gentile relations, which is a big part of what we're seeing here in Romans, but this is true globally. It's true globally that there is no division for those who are in Christ, and that's the reality. Now, whether you appreciate it, whether you apprehend it or not, that's the reality. That all who are trusting in Christ are your brothers and sisters. You are one with them. Those who are less sanctified than you are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those whose doctrine is not as refined as yours are your brothers and sisters in Christ. If they are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are one with them, part of God's family with them, not through anything that you've done, not through anything you've figured out, but solely through what Christ has done. And the result of this is love. The result of this is love. Love in the body. As Jesus said in John 13:31, by this they will, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I've talked about this many times. This is not a new commandment. The command to love goes way back. It's back to the Pentateuch. But what is new is the as I have loved you part. Jesus Christ is showing the depths of love. How did Jesus Christ show his love for us? By dying for our sins. He's saying love each other like that. Love each other like that. The perfect standard of love is what we're called to. And again, we woefully fall short of that. But praise God again for dying. Jesus Christ has died for our failure and has imputed his righteousness to us. And so from God's perspective, it is as though we have done that perfectly because Christ has done that for us. So Christians from every tongue and tribe and nation, from every social status, from every age group, from every social group, from every denomination, are one in Christ. All true Christians are one in Christ. And the local church is a microcosm of that, a small picture of the bigger picture. Okay, that's all review. Now let's dive into verse 31. But don't worry, I'm not going to restart my timer on this sermon. Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And the review that we just went through, I hope, is going to be helpful so that you can see how I was wrong in my initial identification of obedience as resulting from the doctrine of justification by faith alone in this passage. Again, obedience does come from that, but again, I don't believe that's what Paul is focusing on here. Faith in Christ alone does lead to obedience, and Paul is going to deal with this directly in chapter 6. But again, I don't think that's what he's saying here, focusing on here. I do believe that the call to obedience is a legitimate application of verse 31. But again, our sanctification, not our obedience, is Paul's focus. It's our justification. Imagine if you want to buy a home, and your dream home comes up on the market for a great price. And you go to bank after bank, and nobody's going to give you a mortgage. And you're about to give up when a wealthy friend calls you and says that he will co-sign for you at the bank. Now, the book of Proverbs does warn against putting up security for someone else, but your friend has very deep pockets and is not concerned. And you try faithfully to make the payments, but you regularly come up short. And then you fall ill. You completely miss a mortgage payment. And then another. And then another. The bank is threatening to foreclose and take your home. But once again, your friend comes to the rescue. He generously provides the money so that you can get caught up on your payments, but that's not all. He pays off your entire mortgage. It tells you just to focus on getting well. Now, has that debt been canceled? No. The debt hasn't been canceled. The debt has been paid. It's been paid in full, but it hasn't been canceled. Has the requirement that debts be paid been annulled? Does that mean that there's now precedent that no more debts need to be paid because your friend bailed you out? No, the requirement for debts to be paid is still being upheld. It's just been upheld by another, by a surety, by a guarantor. Now, I've adapted this illustration from 19th century commentator Robert Haldane, who I found very, very helpful in the exposition of this passage. But he asks, can there be any greater respect shown to the law that when God determines to save men from its curse, he makes his own son sustain its curse in their stead and to fulfill for them all its demands? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the surety, the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22. He is our surety. He is our guarantor who paid an infinitely deeper debt than any mortgage, our debt of guilt before the holy God. He upheld the law perfectly and paid our debt with his precious blood. Now, verse 31 divides into 3 points. Now, I know that I've already divided the whole passage into 3 points, but now I'm dividing this verse into 3 points. If you give me a word, I'll divide that into 3 points as well. That's pastor's prerogative. Anyway, here are the 3 points. The lie, the rebuke, and the truth. The lie, the rebuke, and the truth. This message can be summarized as follows. Justification by faith alone establishes the law because the life, death, and resurrection of Christ establishes the law. I'll say that again. Justification by faith alone establishes the law because the life, death, and resurrection of Christ establish the law. And so we have to ask, well, how does he do that? How does the life, death, and resurrection establish the law? We also need to ask from the outset, what is the law? What law is Paul speaking of here? If you go to the wider context, he could be going all the way back to verse to verse 21, that the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. So some say that it would be that Paul here is speaking of the law and the prophets, which is a way of referring to the Old Testament. But that's not the case, because Paul never uses just law to refer to Old Testament. When he's talking about the Old Testament, he always says law and prophets or scriptures. He doesn't use the word law on its own to refer to the Old Testament. Or he could be talking about by verse 27, where the what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And here he's saying it's kind of both, actually. He's referring to the moral law of God, which in a sense is the law of works, that is actually fulfilled by the law of faith. It's the moral law of God that is fulfilled by the law of faith. And we see that again at the end of verse 31. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And it's here that I actually want to go to the NASB, because I think the NASB is actually a better definition of this here, as the phrase is better. The NASB says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, uphold the law, it's not a wrong definition. It's in the same, the word uphold is in the same semantic range, if you understand. It can be a synonym for the Greek word. But what do you think of when you think of the word uphold? I think of the word obey, right? But he doesn't say that. This is not the emphasis. This is not Paul's point here. It's established. That's a better word here. Established. It is established by faith. Because let's face it, if we uphold the law, or we need to uphold the law in any way, shape, or form, we're hooped. Because we don't, and we won't. But we establish the law by faith. We establish it by faith. So the lie is that because of Paul's emphasis, first point, the lie. Because of Paul's emphasis on the failure of works to save anyone, because of his laser focus on justification by faith alone, legalistic Jews wrongly concluded that Paul was antinomian. It's a fancy way of saying that Paul was against the law. They're charging Paul with an attempt to overthrow, or again from the NASB, to nullify the law by faith. However, if you walk back through Romans and what Paul has been teaching to this point, you see that Paul never preaches against the law. He merely said that possession of the law couldn't save anyone, and that the Jews who possessed the law disobeyed the law just like Gentiles disobeyed the law. That the Jews who had possession of the law were no closer to obedience to the law than the Gentiles who had never even outwardly heard it. Again, they had the law written in their hearts, but they didn't obey it. And neither did the Jews. And therefore, since all were disobedient to the law, it revealed that everyone needs salvation by something else. And that something else is someone else. By faith in Jesus Christ, who did obey the law, but died as a lawbreaker and was raised from the dead on the third day. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get more on that later on. The legalistic Jews charged Paul the Apostle with preaching lies. But it is they who preached the lie of justification by works. And Paul the Apostle knew these lies firsthand, because he had believed these lies when he was Saul of Tarsus. He had based his life on these laws. He committed murder because of these laws. He had supported the stoning to death of Stephen because of these lies. He ravaged the church because of these lies. And he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to arrest more Christians, and to hand them over to death because of this lie.
When Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, in the very act of going to persecute the church, and showed him the truth, and then sent him as a witness of the truth, of this truth, the justification of salvation by faith alone in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was then that he became an apostle, the one who was sent by Christ to proclaim the truth. I've said so many times that the same one who had sought to destroy the church has been used, I would argue, more than any other human being, has been used by God to build the church. We're still reaping the benefits to this day. We will continue to reap the benefits until the return of Christ. So Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans to proclaim the truth and to show the Jewish and Roman Christians that together they have been justified by faith alone, that they are together because of justification by faith alone. And remember, when Paul had written this epistle, he had never yet visited the Christians in Rome. He very likely wrote this epistle during his stay in Corinth. We talked about this when we studied Acts, that he very likely wrote the epistle to the Romans during the testimony of his time, 3 months in Corinth, in the first few verses of Acts 20. And Paul wanted to respond to the lie that he knew would be coming from his opponents, both inside and outside the visible church. And he did so, as he so often does in this epistle, by answering a metaphorical opponent who represents a larger group of those who oppose him and his teaching. And Paul knew that the legalistic Jews would be waiting for him, and that they would charge him with trying to overthrow or to nullify the law by faith. So he wisely anticipates their lie and counters the truth before they could open their mouths against him and against anything that they would do. He stopped them from undermining the gospel. Paul is prepared for their attack, so he launches a preemptive strike. Verse 31 is Paul's preemptive strike against the lie of the legalistic Jews. Then we see the rebuke. Paul silenced his opponents with a word. Well, two, actually, in the original language. It's a term that Paul uses 9 times in Romans. It's translated many ways in English Bibles, by no means in the ESV. May it never be in the NASB, not at all in the NIV. God forbid in the KJV, certainly not in the New King James. And we might say, no way, with several exclamation marks afterwards. Hywel Jones explains that this was a phrase that was familiar to Greek-speaking Roman Gentiles. It was a common Roman idiom used to silence statements that were illogical. So in the course of debate, they would use this term to expose and to silence somebody who was saying something that was illogical. The Jews were also familiar with this from the Old Testament, with the Old Testament concept in the phrase that appeals to God's justice, far be it from you. And we know this from Genesis 19:25 and many other places where Abraham intercedes from Lot, where Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And this, do you hear, echoes what Jesus Christ would accomplish for us and what God did through his death. I believe this gets to the fuller sense that Paul or anyone could overthrow or nullify the law by faith is not just illogical. It is completely incompatible with the character of God. God does not change, and his law, therefore, does not change. This is precisely the point that Paul made in Romans 3:21-26, that the justification by faith alone that comes through the redemption that in Christ and the propitiation in his blood shows God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement in Jesus Christ is the only way that God can justify sinners while himself being just. So God forbid, I think of the modern translation, that's the strongest. God forbid that we would nullify the law by faith. Jesus Christ himself taught that no, not a jot nor tittle would pass from the law until all is accomplished. He did this at the beginning of his glorious Sermon on the Mount, and then lays down the ethic of the kingdom of God. But this until all that is accomplished hasn't happened yet. He has finished what is necessary for the fulfillment of the law. We'll talk about that extensively in a few moments. But the standard still remains. The standard still remains. Even though the debt has been paid, the standard still remains. So with the time that we have remaining, I want to focus on the truth. Hopefully focus on the truth all the time, but this is the truth that he's talking about here. Rather than overthrowing the law by faith, Paul says that we uphold the law by faith. Or again, using terms from the NASB, which is better here, rather than nullifying the law through faith, we establish the law through faith. So then the question is, how do we establish the law by faith? So I hope that you can see from this context that Paul is not focusing on our obedience. What has Paul been talking about the whole time in this passage? His focus is on the root of the gospel, not the fruit of our obedience. He doesn't say that we uphold the law by our obedience. He says that we uphold the law by our faith. Nonetheless, almost all of the commentators that I read put emphasis here on obedience. And again, I believe that's reflected in the ESV's translation, that we uphold the law by faith. But rather, it's that we establish the law by faith. So instead of obedience being the third point of this passage, I'm calling it the establishment of the law. The establishment of the law. Justification by faith alone establishes the law. Obedience is not unimportant. We don't want to be antinomian. We don't want to be against the law. We don't want to say that once we're saved, we can freely go on sinning. Again, Paul is going to address this directly, specifically, this issue of obedience in chapter 6. But here he's showing us that our salvation is by faith alone. And it's going to focus specifically on sanctification in chapter 7. But again, the focus here is on what has been accomplished, not what we are to do. So we need to strive to consider the immediate context of verse 31 in order to understand what Paul is saying. It was in reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary that began to realize that Paul's emphasis here again is not on obedience, but on justification by faith alone. He's still talking about the same thing. In fact, he's going to continue to talk about it all the way through chapter 4. And this is reflected also in two older commentaries that I read. One I mentioned earlier, Robert Haldane, and also Charles Hodge. And in one modern commentary that of Douglas Moo and of two modern preachers out of Martin Lloyd-Jones and Highwell Jones, and I would commend their ministry to you. Again, the call to obedience is a legitimate application, but it's indirect. What's taking place here, this is far bigger than obedience. This is about a change in relationship with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's not simply behavior, not just my morality, but it's my total relationship with God. It creates within me a desire to keep the law and to honor it. Paul has been teaching about the righteousness of God in declaring sinners righteous. And again, that comes only through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and fulfilled the death sentence for lawbreakers. The sinner is justified on the basis of faith alone in what Christ has accomplished, on the basis of Christ's substitutionary life, is that he lived in perfect obedience, his substitutionary death, that he died in our place, and his substitutionary resurrection, that he was raised for our justification. It is only by the work of Christ and laying hold of Christ by faith that God can justify sinners, and that establishes his law. And so by it, we establish God's law by faith. And again, if you look at verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. God's law is established by Christ. Again, the punishment for lawbreakers is established by Christ, and the reward for law keepers is established by Christ. The theme here is justification. It isn't sanctification. And it's not as though we uphold the law through doing our good works. We uphold the law. We, in the NIV terms, we establish the law by faith. And Paul's this is a quote from James Boyce. Paul is describing, that is, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, so by grace through faith, upholds the law. So this is important, so important to say it in another language, in different language. The point is not that the law is somehow established by what we do as Christians by the power of the new life of God within. It is rather that the Lord Jesus Christ has established the law in the process of providing salvation for us by his death on the cross. That's what Paul is saying here. Or he says to put in still other language, God has established the law by seeing that the demands of the law were met in the way he provided salvation for us. Two more quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says that sanctification through the law is no more valid than salvation by the law. Sanctification by the law is no more valid than salvation by the law. And he says that God's way of salvation through Christ as propitiation by his blood does this. It shows the truth, the sanctity, the inviolability of God's holy law, which is an expression of God's holy character. The standards of the law still remain. And the fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ puts the exclamation point on that. But Christ has fulfilled it for us. So we don't rely now on the works of the law. Again, faith plus works equals nothing. Now again, by way of application, there is valid application here. Paul will deal with this in more extensively in chapter Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did what the law, or what we trying to obey the law, could never do. But in accordance with the covenant of redemption, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and through Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh in the fulfillment of the law, in order that all of the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, even though we didn't do it, even though we've done none of it to the extent that we should. Christ did it all. We talked about on Good Friday. It is finished. It is finished. There is nothing that left for us to do except merely to believe in what Christ has done. And the faith that you have that lays hold of this, guess what? It's a gift from God. You can't even take credit for your faith. He gave that to you as well. He did it all. So Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in shedding his blood for our sins. He fulfilled the law by loving the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and by loving his neighbor as himself. This he did all the time. And he fulfilled the law by dying on the cross for our sins, as the Father poured out his wrath on him in our place. And so we have our hearts changed. Right? I've had people say that. So does that mean that if you're saved by faith alone, you can do whatever you want? Say, yes, you can. Because what you want is now changed. Because you have a new heart and you have new desires. Yes, I know, I recognize, I know from my own personal experience and from my many conversations with you, I know that so often what our heart's desires are and what we want doesn't line up. Thank God it's not the justification the Mormons believe. For many reasons. Because we recognize that the desires of our hearts often don't line up with our actions. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you have been given a new heart and new desires. And by God's grace, through the sanctification that comes, is grounded in God is at work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because of that work that God is doing in us. The only reason you have a desire to do the right thing is because God's giving you the desire, let alone the ability to carry it out. And we understand, again, that we can, in one sense, you can see why that those Jews, legalistic Jews, accused Paul of being antinomian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if you can't be open to the charge of antinomianism in the way that you preach the gospel, you're not preaching the gospel right. Because the focus is so much on what Christ has done. That leaves our works writhing in the dust. But it's still, our works still say, you know, but I did this. Or I need to do this, or I didn't do this. But Jesus Christ says, I did it all. Some may be familiar with William Cooper's hymn. I know it in a more modern version by the band Indelible Grace. But let me just, as we close, let me just read this for us. I won't sing it. Oh, thanks. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty to choice. Have you experienced that? Do you see the law by Christ fulfilled? Do you hear the voice of Christ calling out to you, not from the cross, but from the right hand of the throne of God? Declaring pardon for you by faith alone, justification by what he has accomplished for you? Do you recognize that you are no longer a slave? You are a son. You are a daughter. No longer is it just a mere duty that you need to do to somehow in your mind try to earn favor with this distant and capricious God, but you now, it's no longer a duty, it's a delight to love and serve God. Again, the first verse says, so no strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precepts to obey, but toiled without success. Is that you? Are you toiling without success? Look to Christ and all that he has accomplished. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. The answer to antinomianism, the answer to legalism, the answer to a focus on the law, an absence of focus on the law or of an overt focus on the law is not law. It's Christ. Whether you are stuck in the ditch of trying to earn favor with God, or whether you are stuck in the ditch of saying, I can do whatever I want, I don't care what God thinks, the answer is the gospel. It's not more law. It's Christ. Because he has done it all. Let's pray again together. What a glorious gospel. Lord, you are a glorious God who have, in your omniscience, prepared the only way of salvation, whereby you can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The only way where anyone, sinful though we are, can be credited with the righteousness of Christ, counted righteous in your sight. And Lord, through your omnipotence, you have accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation. Lord Jesus, in fully obeying in our place and dying in our place and being raised for our justification. Again, Lord, I am woefully unable to preach these things, to do anything that would have any effect in my heart, let alone the hearts of those who are listening. But Lord, I am confident in your Holy Spirit that can take my weak words and accomplish that for which you sent them, where what I have said has lined up with your word. If I have said anything here that does not line up with your word, I pray that it would blow away like dust in the wind. But Lord, if there is anything that I have said here that is true and lines up with your word, I pray that you would plant it deep in our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit and help us, Lord, to lay hold of these things and to build our lives on these things for your glory and for the building of your church. Lord, as we now look to the Lord's Supper, really the crescendo of what we do when we gather here together. Lord, these elements don't preach a better gospel than what has just been preached, but they preach the same gospel better. Lord, preach to our hearts through these emblems. We know, Lord Jesus, that you will bless this ordinance in our hearts and help us, Lord, I pray, to remember, not just in these moments, but for the rest of the day and for the rest of our week and increasingly for the rest of our lives, all that you have accomplished for our salvation. For you've truly done it all. And we just thank you and take up the cup of salvation and call on your name. Amen.